chapter 25. While you're turning, I'll tell those of you who are guests today kind of where we've been. We've been studying the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul, after completing three grand missionary journeys, leading many people to Christ and planting the Church of Christ throughout Asia of that day and part of Europe, Greece in particular, was now coming to Jerusalem. And he had a set purpose to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to go for the Feast of Pentecost so that he could offer an offering to the Lord there and worship with his people in Israel, his Jewish brothers and sisters. He also wanted to bring an offering from the Gentile churches to help those who were poor and marginalized in Jerusalem as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. And this was to show charity to the brothers and sisters in need. It was also a token of the unity that Christ creates among all peoples in the world, including the greatest division of all, Jew and Gentile. And we can even look in the world today, can't we, and see what a gap there is between different peoples of the world. And Paul had taught clearly that it is the blood of Jesus Christ alone which melts those divisions, so that in our case there is no division between Asian and European. There's no division between Hispanic and North American. There's no division between African American and white, and so on. That the gospel dissolves those divisions. And Paul was willing to die for it, because on his way to Jerusalem, he was warned over and over again by the church, by prophets, by the Holy Spirit speaking directly to him, that great suffering awaited him. And yet he decided to go right toward Jerusalem because his mission was worth the suffering, the mission of bringing the body of Christ together of all races, tribes, languages, and people under one King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in going to Jerusalem, sure enough, he did run into trouble. A mob scene was stirred up from false charges. Paul gave witness to the people. They got angrier. He went to the Sanhedrin. They got angry, tried to kill him. He was sent to Caesarea on the coast northeast of Jerusalem to appear there before the Roman authorities, which he did before Felix. We saw that testimony last week. So he's given three defenses of his faith before the crowds, the Sanhedrin, and Felix. Today, we studied the fourth of five defenses of the faith by the Apostle Paul in this section, and it is before Festus. The reason Festus is there is because Felix, and this is not in the scriptures, but we know from Josephus and other historians, Felix was eventually called back to Rome because he was a very brutal and crass man. And in the divisions between Jew and Gentile in Caesarea, this really is very contemporary, isn't it? Felix had been very violent and brutal in putting down the dissension and had murdered scores and scores of Jews. And therefore, there was a Jewish contingent that traveled from Jerusalem to Rome to complain to Caesar's court. And they believed them. And therefore, Caesar removed Felix from Caesarea. Now, you can understand why Felix and the others were often trying to accommodate the Jewish authorities, because they had political power. They could cause a lot of trouble and they could complain and you'd be out of there. So that's what happened to Felix. And of course, it's a good thing that he was removed because of his brutality. And he was replaced with a man named Porcius Festus, who was a more noble person. He was not crass and brutal like Festus, but you're going to see that even Festus was led astray by trying to accommodate and appease rather than to seek justice alone. And Paul had to deal with that, just like you have to deal with it in the world in which you live. And that's the reason this text is so important for us. Luke gives it to us for a reason. First of all, to vindicate the Christian church in its early days against all false charges. And this became a public record to show that the Christians were not seditious. And you may remember in the 4th century, 5th century, when Rome was sacked, the Christians once again were blamed for that. And Augustine wrote his great City of God, basically to vindicate the church that they are not seditious, they are not insurrectionists, they do not undermine the government. Luke was doing the same thing. But he also gave it to us because you face an unjust world too. And you need to know how to approach it as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, or one who might consider being his follower. And here we have with the Apostle Paul a wonderful example set for us for how to live in this life the way that God wants us to. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is sacred. It is the very word of God. And we pray that as we read it, whether authored by Luke or the Apostle Paul or any of the other authors of the scriptures, we may actually hear it as it is, the very voice of God, our Father. And Lord, we thank you that that voice is the shepherd's voice. It's tender, it's firm to the end. We trust you and love you and would hear from you. Help us, O Lord, to obey you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts 25, verse 1. Hear the word of God. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held in Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived from Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any other man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Perhaps you have had reason in your own life to think very cynically about the world that we live in. You wouldn't have to think too long to come to that sort of attitude, for after all you need to do is read the front page of your paper about all the goings-on in the Middle East or other parts of the world where strife seems to reign in Darfur and other places. People are being slaughtered unjustly. And you can read about things going on in our own city where people who are uniformed, badged policemen are extorting money from drug dealers and from innocent people who have been pulled over on the side of the road. And you can become very cynical about the world in which we live as nation fights nation and armies invade other people without cause on many occasions. But when you come to this text, we're going to find that there's one who suffered every bit as much as you have suffered and understands it and basically has an answer for it. And I want you to look at this with me for a few minutes as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, the King, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and feast with Him and fellowship with Him. For Paul wrote to the Philippians about such things, and some scholars suggest that Paul may have written that letter to the Philippians while he was imprisoned in Caesarea. The dominant opinion is that he wrote it in Rome. That's my opinion. But some feel that he wrote it in Caesarea. But in any case, either in Caesarea or a few months later in Rome, he wrote to them. And he wrote to them because they were being persecuted. They were seeing a lot of injustice perpetrated against them. And he reminded them of this. He said at the end of chapter 3, many are enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their minds are on earthly things. But, he said, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to put everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. Paul is saying to them, I know that you're suffering. I'm suffering. But remember this, we're citizens of another kingdom. And the key to understanding how to live your life in the day in which you're living, in the environment in which you're living it, is to see yourself as you are, a citizen of another place, who has a mission in a foreign land, which is right here, this world, and to fulfill it by the principles not of this world, but by the principles of the place to which you have placed your citizenship, heaven itself, and to bring that reality onto earth, even with all its chaos and injustice. Now, I want us to notice three things from this rather lengthy text, and we're going to deal with it briefly, so put your seatbelt on. And the first thing is this. We live in an unjust world. Face it. We live in an unjust world. And it's very easy for us to say, well, I know that, dummy. I mean, I can read. And I see it in the newspaper, people being unjust to one another. Yeah, you know that. But then you get really shocked when someone deals with you unjustly. When some friend stabs you in the back. When someone tells an absolute lie about you. You're shocked. How could they do this? Of course, which implies such a good person like me. I expect everyone else to be persecuted. I expect evil to be perpetrated against all kinds of people. I know it's a sad world in which we live, but me, how can such a thing happen to me? Here's how. Number one, in half the cases, you probably caused it. But in the other half of the cases, you have to realize this. We live in an unjust world. And that is what people of the book ought to expect, because we're taught this. I mean, just look at the text. First three verses. Here you have the church mobilized for action. The presbytery, the Sanhedrin, mobilized for action. And here's what they do. They think the means, or rather the ends, justify the means. So it's good to get rid of that heretic, Apostle Paul. So we'll tell lies about him. Lies! Bold-faced lies. False charges. In a court of law, under oath. And then, if we can convince the adjudicator of the case to change the venue to Jerusalem, we'll just kill him. There's the church in action. So don't be surprised when injustice occurs. And then secondly, not only the church in action, but here's the state in action. Here's Festus, who's a far sight better than Felix was. Felix was greedy and crude and crass and violent. Festus was a more noble person. So he resists their initial call to have the trial in Jerusalem. He says, no, y'all come over to Caesarea. He immediately goes to Jerusalem to build a bridge with them, to build good relations. They bring up the Pauline case right away. So he says, okay, come back to Caesarea. He immediately deals with it, doesn't put it off like Felix did for 2 years. Festus actually is going to deal with it. Good. This is great. Got justice for a change. He brings Paul before him. Paul defends himself. The charges cannot be proved. And so Festus then looks at Paul and says, how about a trial in Jerusalem? What? Look, Festus, if he's judging the case, surely had read the record of the case. which obviously would have included in, from chapter 23, Lysias' letter stating that the reason they brought him to Caesarea was because the Jews were going to ambush him and kill him. He's got that record. He knows what the deal is. Festus also knows that the Roman Empire had given the Sanhedrin power to try people and sentence them to death if they desecrated the temple. That was the one violation for which the Sanhedrin could sentence someone to death. Festus knows that. And he knows that's the charge against Paul. And that it's a false charge. And he's going to send him back anyway. This is Roman judicial authority at its best. Even then, it's corrupt. So don't be shocked. Oh, well, part of you should be shocked because it's immoral. But don't be completely surprised that this is an unjust world. That's what we're taught in Acts. It was that way from the beginning. So let's face it. Secondly, when you look in verses 8 through 11, you see this principle given to us through the behavior of the Apostle Paul. We, the people of God, must live justly in an unjust world. We must live justly in an unjust world. It never does for us to say, well, now, my opponent would have done the same thing. That's an argument from evil. The followers of Christ have our mode of behavior that comes right out of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. And no matter what is done, perpetrated against us, we do not return in kind. Now, what is living justly in an unjust world when you are unjustly accused? And it can be a friend informally. It can be within the church. It can be in the law courts. Here's what the Apostle Paul did. The first thing, that, as we've already noted in previous studies, he was a picture of decorum. He followed the conventions of the Roman courtroom. He was very respectful. He gave respect where respect is due. And even if the emperor and all of his legions are immoral and corrupt, we will not take respect away when God has given respect, as he has to the civil magistrate. So even in the day of Nero, Paul says, give honor where honor is due, tribute where tribute is due. You find the apostle doing that. Paul didn't go to the court and say, I don't even belong here. This is a kangaroo court. Who do you think you are judging me? No. Paul submitted to all the conventions of civil jurisprudence in his own day. Secondly, you'll know that Paul tells the truth. And he tells the truth in a couple of ways. First of all, he defends himself. Because the truth is, he was not guilty. And he doesn't falsely confess to try to cop a plea or some deal like that to get the best deal he can. He tells the truth. I'm not guilty of anything against the Jewish law or temple. I'm not guilty of anything against Caesar. And that's important that we always tell the truth. You know, we put our hand on our Bible, we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I don't know if we can tell the whole truth. It's probably not time. But we can tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And we tell the truth for this purpose. Because God's people are not seeking to win the case as much as we are seeking justice. And there's a huge difference. Let me show you what I mean. If you'll look in verse 11, Paul says, however, if I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. I'm not just trying to get myself off, he said. If I have violated the law of Rome or the law of Jerusalem, I'm willing to pay my debt to Jerusalem or to Rome. I'm not just trying to win my case. I'm willing to die if I'm wrong. And I just have to ask, how many of you would go to civil court in a dispute and say, I'm really interested in justice, not in winning the case? That is not the American model. The American model is, and we hire people who are trained to win, called lawyers. A lot of you in this room are lawyers, and you're Christians, and I'm grateful for it because we need you. The typical, and I'm not complaining against the American system. Of all the systems in the world, it's probably the best one, and I'm grateful when we export it to other countries, as we have done. But the dangers in it for a Christian are that it leads to a competitive spirit where the only point is to win. That is sub-Christian. It is sub-biblical. It is treating yourself as though you're a citizen here and not a citizen there. We're a citizen there. We're aliens and pilgrims here. and we seek justice. That means that we will give full disclosure when it materially affects our case, even if it's against us. This is a big deal when you're dealing with conflicts among yourselves and you want to win the argument. Do you want to win the argument or do you want to win the Lord's favor? By full disclosure, where you take responsibility for what you've done, even if it kills you, which is what Paul is saying, and you expect the other brother or sister to take responsibility for what they've done, and you will tell the truth about it. So I would hope that counselors, I know they take their own oath to enter the bar, but it seems to me the counselor ought to raise his hand and say, I swear to seek justice, seek the truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth for the sake of justice. Now that is a Christian view of justice and reconciliation. And the law courts can only do a certain part of it, but the church is responsible for all of it. So you see what Paul does here. He shows us, yes, we live in an unjust world, but our calling is otherworldly. It is to seek justice and to do justice in an unjust world. Now lastly, when you come to verses 12 and following, all the way through the end of our text for today, you see this overarching theme that we've seen before, and that is this. We live in an unjust world, and our calling is to be just in an unjust world. But all the while, God is accomplishing His just purposes in this unjust world. You can count on it. With every act of history, God is constantly working His just purpose out in this unjust world. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Of course, it's unjust for Paul to have been detained for 2 years. And you pick that up in verse 27 in the previous chapter. That Felix left him in prison for 2 years without a trial. That is unjust. What did God do with that? Well, God planned it. Why? Well, I don't know. I'm not God, but I do observe this much. That we have most of our New Testament because Paul got thrown in prison. And God slowed him down long enough to do his library work. You know, he said to Timothy, bring me my scrolls. Paul would read the Old Testament and read some other writings, and he would write the New Testament for us. And God knew we needed the Bible. So he slowed Paul down. You know what else happened? Scholars tell us this is obviously the time, these 2 years, when Luke did all of his research. Luke was a physician, you know. He was converted in Troas. He was a citizen of Philippi. Been traveling with Paul, been very busy. His apostle gets slowed down, and so Luke gets slowed down. So what does Luke do? Goes to Jerusalem and interviews everybody about the events of the gospel. It appears clearly from Luke 1 and 2 that he talked, he interviewed Mary and understood her poetic heart and got her music, got it down for us. Luke did all of his research during those 2 years so that we have Luke and we have Acts, because God slowed down Paul for 2 years through a very unjust act of human beings. God's working His purpose out. Secondly, notice that we know how to behave in an unjust world because our apostle faced the same thing. And we learn from him. Here's how you do it. And if God had not slowed down the apostle and let him suffer some of the ignominies of life, we wouldn't know how to face them either. Thirdly, you'll find through this human injustice that God works out His plan to give Paul the audience God wants him to have. Look at this, verse 12. You appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Do you hear this? You want to testify to the president? Okay, you go to the president. Oh, please, no, not the president. Throw me in that briar patch. Paul is going to the highest places of authority through injustice, but to accomplish God's just plan. God is taking over Paul's life. And he will testify in Rome, as we shall see in the last chapter. Furthermore, as an ancillary, Paul gets to testify before King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. And in that chapter, it's going to take us 4 weeks to get through chapter 26, because it is the greatest defense in the Bible of the Christian faith. We have this glorious speech the Apostle Paul gave. And Agrippa and Festus themselves say there is no cause for putting this man to death. We have the total vindication of the church because Paul was dealt with unjustly. And ladies and gentlemen, when we love the Lord Jesus Christ and give our lives to Him, we lay our lives down. And we don't get involved in trench warfare. When there's a huge war going on and the captain of the Lord of hosts is in charge, leading us on to victory, and we learn to take our delight in His leadership, even if it means pain or inconvenience for ourselves. So let's remember, yes indeed, we live in an unjust world, and let's remember the challenge. We must always live justly in an unjust world. And let's live confidently, because our just God is going to bring justice to this world, even this unjust world, in the very end. Let us pray. Sovereign King, who made all things and governs all nations, and to whom is rightly given all reverence and submission, we would be your faithful subjects. And indeed, you have made us your own children and heirs. Please help us to remember who we are and what privileges have been promised us at the last day, that we may live lives becoming our remarkable status in Jesus Christ. Please help our friends and co-workers around the world also to take delight in their inheritance as followers of Christ. Strengthen them for their ministry. Give them love, joy, and peace in their hearts. And we especially pray for our brother, Larry Brown, who teaches at African Bible College in Lilongwe, Malawi, asking that you bless him and his son, Kerry, and continue to use them broadly in that needy part of the world. We pray for our partners here in Memphis and others around the world, asking that you would strengthen them to be your people, salt and light, in an unjust generation. We pray also, Father, for those of our number who are in grief, and we would ask that you would strengthen them. Specifically this week, we ache and pray for Bill Loeb in the loss of his mother, Mimi Shea Loeb, and for Mary Frances Greer in the loss of her son, Shane. We pray for the family of Skip Bannis, who died this past week, and ask for your comfort to be upon them and us. We pray for Jeff Cole in the loss of his mother, Judy, rejoicing, O Lord, that you will bring us back together again one day at the table spread for us from heaven itself. Lord, just as you take away from us, you also give to us, and so we thank you for the marriage last night of Dorothy Mae Thompson and Patrick Walker, asking that you bless that union and all the other ones which have begun this summer. We pray for the new babies you're giving us, and this week we're especially thankful for Andrew Thornhill Gibson, the son of Kristen and Greg. May that family know the peace that passes all understanding. And now, God, we commit ourselves to you as King and pray that you'll make us faithful sons and daughters and subjects of the kingdom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.